So to recap briefly where we've been and where we come to today, God created the world. It's glorious. It's amazing. Something we've never experienced. We won't know what it's like, and so this world is restored and to its former glory, what it was like. He creates the world, everything in it, creates Adam, gives him his wife. And then along comes the serpent out of nowhere. We don't know who this guy is. We don't know what it's about. His first question seems to be somewhat innocent, just a question. They don't know where this is coming from, where his heart is. We don't come to find out till later that it's God's enemy, and he's a snake. Kind of odd, talking snake. But then the woman makes a decision, and then Adam makes a decision that will forever alter the rest of human history. The world as they knew it would never be the same. And this is a pivotal moment, okay? I mean, if the Bible was like a four-book or like a four-act play, and you could say the first act would be creation, the second act would be kind of pivot on this point right here, the fall, and then kind of working through God's plan of salvation. Act three would kind of be all about Jesus from the time of the incarnation, his birth to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then act four would kind of be the church age, where we're at now. It's still being written. And so we are right here kind of in act two. I mean, this is a pivotal moment. And Ty did a great job teaching last week. And so they make this decision to eat the fruit that they were forbidden not to eat. They're now fully aware of that they're naked. They're fully aware of good and evil. They feel shame. And God confronts them. He says, "Where are you?" He comes to Adam first. What does he do? He points his finger. Points his finger at the woman. Also points his finger at God himself. Anyone but him, right? Anyone but him. He's like, someone else's fault. It's never my fault. So then he goes to the woman. And she points her finger. Anyone but me. It can't be me. It's someone else's fault. So in the confrontation, we see how we would respond. What we've yet to hear and what we'll talk about today, what brings us to this point, is what does God have to say? And what is God going to do? That's where we left off last week. And so with that, I'm going to read through this text, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll dive in. So in Genesis 3, verse 14, we'll begin reading if you want to follow along. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, this morning, I just pray that you bless this time. Just as Adam and Eve were waiting anxiously to hear what you would say, to see what you would do in response to their disobedience, just this morning, we anxiously wait to see what you would have for us, what you would say, what you would do. Father, I pray that you would teach us, and just pray that this time would be glorifying to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Nice uplifting topic for the morning to start off with. So everyone's pointing their finger at somebody else. God came to Adam, points a finger on. So now God speaks. First one he talks to is the serpent. Now you got to imagine, like, Adam's thinking, it worked. It worked. Like, it's the serpent's fault. It's not mine. Get him. God, get him, you know? And that's probably what I would think if I was in a situation, right? So he addresses the serpent. Now, who is the serpent? Verse 14 and 15. In verse 14, it seems that the serpent, he's referring to the physical serpent being a snake. Just by his comparisons to livestock, to the rest of the beasts of the field, and the fact that he will crawl on his belly the rest of his life and eat of the dust of the earth, it seems to be referring to the physical serpent. Verse 15 seems to take a little bit of a spin and refer to the serpent spiritually. This is also John, the Apostle John, seems to be his interpretation in Revelation. If someone would turn to Revelation 12:9, and someone else turns to Revelation 22, we'll read those real quick. Someone just go ahead and read it when they get there. Yeah. And then 22. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 20, verse 2. So, I mean, at least it seems consistent. That was John's interpretation, who was behind the serpent. Now, as we go, there's a couple things I want to do, and I'm going to write some things on the board. As we go through and we go through these curses that we talk about, I'm going to write them on the board here on the left side, kind of make a little running list. Then on the right side, one thing I want to keep in mind is, and I want us to focus on, because a lot of times I think we get caught up into the problems. We get caught up into what's right in front of us. And I want to, in this passage, I want to focus on the character of God. And so as we go through this, feel free to stop me. I'll write some things, but feel free to stop me and add to the list. But what do we learn about God as we go through? Does that make sense? Okay. In verse 14, he's addressing the physical serpent. He kind of curses the serpent to just a low position. Position of humility, a degrading position. And that's where he's at. Verse 15, when we go on to there, verse 15 indicates that there's going to be this ongoing hostility between Satan and the woman, and between the respective offspring. Now, who are Satan's offspring? Any ideas? Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. If someone has it, they can go ahead and read it. And actually go on and read the next verse, too. And read one more. So it sheds a little bit of light on that. Satan's offspring certainly would include unbelievers. It include demons. In one of those Revelation verses, I believe it said that he was, if I remember right, he was cast down out of heaven with his angels along with him. So other demons that fell with him would also be considered grouped in that grouping, I believe. The offspring of, and then according to that same verse, offspring of the woman would certainly include her own kids, the people of God, and generally speaking, all believers. But later in the verse when it says, we use the words he and his, as in he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The use of those words, they're both singular, so it seems to be pointing to one person in particular as the woman's offspring. It seems to fit with the New Testament description of Jesus, as he will conquer Satan at the cross, defeat him. That seems to be consistent to be referring to Jesus. This verse is known in theology as the proto-evangelium. Anyone heard of that word before besides Alan? Proto just meaning like, it's where we get the word prototype. It's the first. Evangelium meaning like the gospel. So it's kind of the first gospel or the first mention of God's redemptive plan in Scripture. Referring to verse 15 where it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The he referring to Jesus will bruise Satan, the serpent's head. It's considered a fatal blow. It was accomplished at the cross. Where he was defeated, where you, talking to the serpent, will bruise his heel, Jesus' heel, referring to that Jesus will suffer and even die, but will not be defeated. So the curse of the serpent essentially is, in physical form, just humiliation. The serpent will always be viewed with contempt. I mean, there's a general fear of snakes. by man, although not everyone is afraid of them, and love them, perhaps. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Go for it. Now, who can say if they had legs at one time or not? But I think it is unique to, as far as I'm aware, I don't know of any other land creature that doesn't have legs. Maybe I'm not clear on that, but I can't think of any. Huh? But worms are in the ground, not necessarily on the ground. I mean, snakes don't live in the ground. I don't know. So potentially, I don't know. Up for debate. And then as far as Satan, there's going to be this ongoing hostility between him and the woman, between his offspring. And we feel this, right? I mean, we feel that there's this tension. We all battle with temptation. There's a war going on, a spiritual war. We feel this in the workplace, with your neighbors, whoever. You feel there's this tension between believers, unbelievers. There's this tension between you and, you know, a believer and Satan. I mean, there's a spiritual battle going on. And we feel this. Am I way off here? I mean, this is something. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so for the first couple of things, for the serpent, I mean, there's, I don't know how you want to put it in simple terms, but spiritual warfare there's this ongoing hostility between him and the woman's offspring. And then God also pronounces kind of his eventual defeat in verse 15, which is bad news for him, but great news for us, right? So have we learned anything about God so far? I'm going to think of a couple things, right? So he's in charge. He has a plan. Stepping back even just a little bit, I mean, we see that God responds. Right? So, I mean, he's a responsive God. He's not unattentive. I mean, Adam and Eve made these crazy decisions. The world will never be the same as they know it. And God doesn't just sit back and be like, man, these guys screwed up. Like, he's this popular belief that God kind of created the world and just set it in motion and just stands back and lets it happen. But he's not. I mean, he's responsive. He's responding to their decision. He's responding to their sin now. He's active in the world. He engages his people. He's not just unattentive and, you know, hands off. He's got a very hands-on approach. So I think that's key. Right. But even going back to right at the end of what Ty taught last week, who pursued who? God pursued us. He's the one who came looking for us. Adam didn't, you know, sin and then be like, you know, man, I got to cry out to God. You know, I messed up. I need his help. He wanted to hide. And that's our same reaction oftentimes, too. We want to hide. But God went after Adam. He pursued Adam. It's his initiative every time. So, yeah. So moving on to verse 16, he says, to the woman he said, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. How many women have thought at one time or another, thanks Eve, thanks Adam? It seems that the curses that he gives to the woman and to the man kind of strike at the very core of who God made them to be. Because the woman has a unique role later, as in verse 20, you know, when Adam names her Eve because she's the mother of all living. She has a unique role in giving life. Us men, we can't do that. It's a beautiful thing that only women can do. And the first curse here is now going to make that very unique distinctive of a woman painful. Much more painful than it ever would have been before. And not only, I mean, was she called the mother of all living, but that was their command, was to be fruitful and multiply. So, I mean, this kind of strikes at her very core. And it's not going to be easy. And God's commanding her still to give life, and it's not easy. The other thing is that in chapter 2, verse 18, where, you know, God's talking about Adam and saying, you know, it's not good for him to be alone. We need to find a helper fit for him. Eve was to be his helper. She was to supply strength to areas of weakness in the person being helped, her husband, Adam. And in the second part of this curse, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This also strikes the very core of who she was meant to be as Adam's helper. She was meant to be a help to supply strength where he was weak, but she will now set aside her God-given complementary role of helper and completer in an attempt to usurp his leadership role. That's essentially what happened here when she was tempted. She made a decision. Adam was right there, and she led him. I know this is like controversial ground. Trying not to step on anybody's toes here, you know. But basically, you know, and Adam's not innocent here. I mean, Adam was right there with her, but he fails to lead. And the only comparison, they don't use these terms, you know, desire and rule, really much at all in the Old Testament, except later in the next chapter, which we'll talk about next week, chapter 4, verse 7, when talking about Cain, you know, he's upset because his offering wasn't good enough for the Lord. And the Lord's confronting him and saying, sin is crouching at your door. You must sin. Sin desires you. I don't know if someone wants to look that up, we can read it exactly. But basically says that sin's desire is for you and you must rule over it. And does he rule over it? No. The very next day he ends up killing his brother. He fails to lead. He fails his God-given role. And so does Adam. Sin's desire was to master Cain. The desire of the woman, you know, is that your desire will be for your husband. There's going to be a constant struggle, this constant tension for leadership in the marriage. There's going to be this tension. Adam has abdicated his role to be the leader, to be the protector, the caregiver, the guardian of his wife. So the woman's like, why should I help him in his weakness? I can do this. I can do it. And so there's this constant battle, and we feel this too. We feel this too. This is not a surprise. But both Eve and Adam are pretty much abdicating their God-given roles before the fall in the marriage relationship. And so there's always going to be this tension. You know, and I've heard a lot of different views on this rule over your wife kind of thing. I don't think you have to go too far to really figure out that. I mean, the real issue is just that Adam has abdicated his role. Whether I've heard arguments that say, you know, he will rule over you, he now leads domineering, in a domineering way, a passive way, whatever it is, it's not the way God designed him to lead. And that's the issue. And so it's going to be a constant source of frustration for Eve, and she's going to constantly want to kind of just take the lead and do it, because he's not doing his job. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I didn't read anything specific about that or come across that. I mean, just thinking of like Romans 1, I mean, people who are continuing in their sin, eventually God gives them over to what they already desire and just kind of lets them go their way. That seems to be consistent. So, I mean, one practical takeaway just... Right. Okay. In the interest of time, we're going to move. So, verse 17 through 19, we're getting on to Adam. Adam's sin was basically placing more value on the voice of his wife than on the voice of God. I mean, it says in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Doesn't mean you don't listen to your wife. Your wife may have lots of wisdom. That's not the point. But the point was, God had spoken, both Adam's wife and God spoke to Adam about the same thing. And he took what God said and just kind of forgot about it. He placed more value on what his wife said than on what God said to him about the same thing. And I think that's where the rub is. As God was like, why didn't I told you? You know? And what his wife said and what God said were in direct opposition to each other. And he chose the one over the other. Like the curse for the woman, curse for Adam seems to strike right at his core. He was put in the garden to work it and keep it, according to chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 15. He was placed in the garden to work it and to keep it, but it wasn't going to be a tough job. It was a garden that was planted by God. It was watered by God. All the trees and all the vegetation, everything that was given for food was there. There was, as Ty mentioned last week, there was an abundance of provision that God had given them. He was there to maintain it. He was there to pair it, to keep it, to guard it. But now, he's going to be placed, eventually we'll see later, he's going to be placed outside of the garden. He's going to have to work the ground himself. He's going to create his own garden. He's going to have to, you know, the ground is not going to produce the abundance that was in the garden. But yet that was his task. He was given it, and this was his task from God. That was his role. And so his curse attacks the very thing that God had given him to do, similar to Eve. Then secondly, God introduces death into the picture. It goes on to say in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. To this point, there was no death that they were aware of. That was not God's design. They were going to live with God, walk with God for the rest of their, can't say life, but eternity. There was no death. There was no animal death. There was no sacrifice. They didn't know what that meant. Like, what is this? What is this? I'm going to return to the dust. This was new. So at this point, God introduces death into the picture, which is interesting. Bill brought up earlier, I think some other people alluded to it as well. You know, this decision to eat the fruit because they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, kind of an ironic twist. You know, that God is saying, you came from dust, you are dust, and you will return to dust. You are not like me. You have tried to become like me in this one aspect, but you're just not there. You will return to where you came from, which is very humbling. So then we get to verse 20 and 21. You know, and God has finished his... Actually, let's go back. So what else have we learned anything else about God at this point? Right. We exist in time and God doesn't. And he speaks truth, but we may not see it because we exist in time and it's hard to get a big picture view of things. So he's kind of finished his verbal, you know, what is God saying about what happened? He's kind of finished his verbal judgment, his curses. Verse 20 kind of stands out of everything here because it's just doesn't actually really seem to fit totally. And he's just all of a sudden, Adam's like, I'm going to name my wife Eve because she's the mother of all the living. It kind of just expresses his faith and that, you know, he's just told that he was going to return to the earth. He was going to die. And yet he has faith that they'll be able to multiply and that his wife will give birth. And I think that just expresses his faith that that will still happen. Verse 21. Go ahead. So in verse 22, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Were they not already clothed? Right. They felt shame. They were embarrassed. They knew that they were naked. They made for themselves clothes. I think there's some significance to this, that God clothed them. You know, they wanted to hide and they felt shame and they attempted to cover their shame themselves, but it wasn't sufficient. We find ourselves in that same situation a lot, and we try to cover our own shame and our own guilt. And just as we finish our study on Galatians, we try to do our own thing to make ourselves presentable to God. But it's never enough. It's never sufficient. God needed to get involved. God needed to cover their shame. God needed to forgive their, you know, forgive them their sins and cover their guilt. It's something that we can't do. It's just not sufficient. Right. And it expresses God's care and his compassion and his concern. He cares for his creation. He reached out to them. And then in order to do that, to sufficiently cover, it had to be animal skins. I mean, so it required a sacrifice, you know. So this death is now what that he just talked about is real. And it kind of denotes the seriousness of their sin. It alludes to the later, you know, institution, the sacrificial system that's instituted by God through Moses for Israel. It alludes to that, and eventually the requirement that God would send his own son to be the perfect and complete sacrifice for all. This is kind of the beginning part of that. Going on to verse 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. He doesn't finish his sentence. He starts a sentence, he doesn't finish. Right? I read that, and I think I've always read that and just been like, I don't ever think I realized it was just an incomplete sentence. I read it and I kept reading and I was like, this just doesn't flow very well, you know? But he doesn't actually finish his sentence. And it's as if, you know, he's talking through this and he's like, there's a sense of urgency. And so he has to act immediately. So apparently the tree of life served in some way to confirm someone in their moral condition. And in this case, for Adam and Eve, their sinful condition. And if they were to go back and eat of the tree of life, they would have been forever in that state. And God couldn't bear that, right? So he had to act as he's talking through this. He's like, I have to act immediately. I have to put Adam and Eve outside. I have to make them the tree of life inaccessible to them. So he places them outside of the garden. Right. Right. Yep. So he sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. And then he set up a cherubim in place, you know, to guard the garden so he could not get his way back. So he's now out in this wild frontier, so to speak. He's not in this nice manicured garden. He's having to work from the ground. He has no access to the tree of life. And so you first read that and you think, man, could it get any worse? He's now been banished from his home. This is a very loving act, loving protection by God, which really opens the door for him to kind of set his plan of redemption and his plan of rescue in motion. Does that make sense? I mean, go ahead. I don't know. I mean, I speculate one way or the other. But I mean, ultimately, this is an act of loving protection. It opens the door for God to set his rescue mission in motion. And just a side note here, too, sin entered the world through the garden that God created in this perfect place. It seems to follow that the ideal circumstances and the ideal environment are not the answer to man's problem. And how often when we're struggling in our day-to-day, whatever it is, fill in the blank, we say, well, if only this circumstance were different, if only this, I don't know. I mean, you could fill in the blank there. Does that make sense? You say, people are like, you hear all the time. You hear it from your neighbors, your coworkers, your family. If this were different, it would all be better. If I lived in this place or this, you know, the right set of circumstances or right environment, everything else would work itself out. But clearly, the environment and the circumstances are not the answer, because Adam and Eve were in the garden. Can't get much better circumstances and environment than that. Sin still entered because it's a heart issue. Go ahead. You know, Yeah, it's an angel of some sort. I'm not clear on the particular details, but I mean, I don't know how to answer that fully. Okay? Does that help? Did you hear him? Right, right. So part of his task was taken away. I saw some other hands. I think Bill was first.
Yeah.
Right. In the interest of time, let me go ahead here. So everyone knows this, believers, unbelievers. This world's not really what it is supposed to be. You don't need a theological training to realize that life is difficult. It seems like it should be different. It seems like it should be better. Everyone feels the effects, the spiritual warfare, just painful childbearing, marital struggles, difficult work, death. There's no one who is exempt from this. And I mean, there are entire professions and careers that devote their lives to trying to alleviate these things. Right? I mean, there's grief counselors, there's medical profession that's like trying to make people live longer and trying to live forever. You know, like people fear death and you want to prolong life and you want to make the grief easier when it happens. And, you know, difficult work. I mean, you wonder why so many people are disgruntled at work? I mean, it comes back to this. And we always think, well, if I just had a different job, if I just had a different, and I speak this from personal experience, if I just had a different job or a different employer or a different whatever, made more money, you know, it would all be better. And so people change jobs a lot, right? Always looking for that next big thing. How many books are written about how to make your marriage stronger, how to fix the problems? I mean, counseling, I mean, there's so many. I mean, and painful childbearing, I can't speak to this, but I mean, the drugs that are available to make that easier, you know, what's natural, what's better, you know, there's all these discussions about, you know, how we can make that less painful, how we can, you know, but these are real effects. And so the bottom line is, sin has devastating consequences that we still feel today, and it's all traced back to Genesis 3. So, kind of depressing, isn't it? Right. Right. And so if I only had that left column and you only looked at this passage with through that lens of, like, you know, it's pretty depressing. It's pretty bleak. It's pretty dark. But here on the right, if you're able to look at this passage and see what God is up to, what he's doing, who he is, you leave this passage with a lot of hope, right? God's in charge. He revealed in verse 15 that he's beginning to reveal that he has a plan. Banishment from the garden was bad. Broken fellowship was bad, but it protected them in a loving protection kind of way to keep them from sealing their fate, so to speak, which opens the door for this plan to continue and for him to rescue his people, for him to restore fellowship, for him to restore creation. And it's all going to come full circle. And there's a lot of hope to know that he's not just unattentive. He's not just sitting back and being like, man, you guys messed up, you know. He's active. He's involved. And I know sometimes if we're in our, sometimes you kind of get so self-focused on your certain circumstances and your sin and your whatever that thoughts about God just aren't there, you know. But if we remember, you know, his grace and his mercy, you know, all this stuff. I mean, like Steve said it earlier, like they were to die when they ate the fruit. Adam lived on to be what, 930 years old or something? And in Romans, what does it say? His kindness leads us to repentance. You know, we don't exist in the same time frame. You know, God doesn't exist in time. And so we're like, we don't understand. We're like, he said all this stuff, but I don't see it happening. But he does. He speaks truth, and we can believe that. And one thing I want to close with is, you know, you hear a lot of times people say, well, God's not just, or he's not loving. You know, those two things don't work together. And, you know, because if he was loving, I wouldn't go through all the junk that I go through. Life wouldn't be this hard. You know, surely he can't love me and let all this stuff happen. And you can look on the other flip side of the coin, you know, well, God's not just. I see all this junk, but I don't see anything being done about it. How these people, wicked people, get away with all kinds of things. And there's all kinds of ways, just like Adam, that we can accuse God of not being loving or just. But he's both. If he were just and not loving, it'd be a pretty tough place to be. But if he were loving and not just, and like everything's fine, everything's great, I love you, you know, just it's unconditional love, take it or leave it. He has no plan, no expectation for things to be better. That would not be a good situation either. But he's both. And I'm reminded of in the very beginning, the first paragraph of John Piper's book, that the 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die or whatever. It's a great little devotional book, especially around this time of year at Easter. But the very first paragraph, he says something to the effect of, if God were not just, there would be no reason for his son to die. But if God were not loving, there would be no willingness on the part of his son to die. But he's both. God is both loving and just. So therefore, he says, God's love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. I think that's where we're at. God is just. He pronounces judgment. We still feel the effects of that. But he is also loving. He's got a plan for us to rescue his people. That's pretty amazing. There's a lot of hope in that. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are proactive, that you are involved, that you are engaging with us, your creation. We thank you for speaking truth to us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that when we experience difficult things in our life, which we all do, that we'd be able to step back from our circumstances and our environment and see you and see your character, and that we would take courage and hope. Father, I just pray that you are honored in this time, and just pray that the rest of the day would be honoring to you. As hear from Alan as he preaches to us today, and Father, I pray that you would be our focus as we worship. And again, thanks for the time, in Jesus' name. Amen.